Well, we've certainly had joy in looking into the Gospel of John, not only in March, but now carrying over into April. And this morning we come to John 20, and we'll read John's account of Jesus meeting his disciples after the resurrection. We saw some of that last week in the first 18 verses of John 20. But our passage this morning begins at verse 19, and actually we'll spend most of our time considering how verses 30 and 31 relate to the rest of the Gospel of John, and that you and I would have faith to understand, to believe and trust in the Word of the Lord, that we would particularly trust in the Lord Himself. Let's ask our Lord to bless us by His Word. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank You for Your Word. We confess, Lord, that too often we are casual about it. Sometimes we think it doesn't immediately apply, and so it's not necessary. Or we may think that we already have it all figured out. And so when we pick it up, it's a hasty scan through those things that are most precious and wonderful and truly transformative, life-changing. We pray, Father, You would guard us from such attitudes now. We pray that You would bless us with that humility that recognizes our need for You and to hear from You, to be encouraged and comforted and even confronted by You. Knowing, Lord, that in Your mercy You confront us, that we would trust in You alone. So we pray, Father, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in Your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us take care now to hear good news of our Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom. So we turn to John 20 and begin at verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them, and said to them, "Peace be with you." When He had said this, He showed them His hands and His side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told Him, "We have seen the Lord." But He said to them, "Unless I see in His hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand in His side, I will never believe." 8 days later, His disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then He said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered Him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you want an adventure sometime, try going through the Bible to see if you can find the purpose statements of each book. Now that can be quite a challenge considering the nature of some of those books. If you want a tight knot to untie, go through the book of Hebrews. Or try your hand at 1 John or the Gospel of Matthew. But wonderfully, there are books in Scripture that give you a hand. Luke's gospel, at the very beginning, makes the purpose, the intent of that gospel very plain and very direct. In Luke 1, verses 3 and 4, we hear, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Not always do you find the purpose statement conveniently placed at the beginning of the book. In 1 Timothy, Paul waits until the third chapter to make that declaration, "I write that you may know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of truth." And then there's the Gospel of John. The purpose statement is delayed practically to the end. And of course, we just read it this morning in verses 30 and 31. But having located the purpose statement brings another concern. For now we need to not only recognize that here it is, but what do we do with it? How do we process it? How do we interpret that purpose statement? How does it apply? Here in John, we have a unique problem. Here's the verse. "These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name." Now, as we hear that purpose statement, as we hear this gospel, we should ask, to whom is John writing? Who is the audience for this gospel? Now, of course, there's a tradition that says that the audience is none other than the host of the unbelieving world. And therefore, the Gospel of John is principally and primarily an evangelistic tract. That its purpose and its intention is designed for the unbeliever. And that all the other Gospels are primarily also evangelistic tracts. Now, of course, none of us would underestimate the wonderful evangelistic value of each of these Gospels, including the Gospel of John. Each Gospel has evangelistic intent and wonderful evangelistic value. Perhaps you have used the Gospel of John in presenting the Gospel, Christ's good news, to others. Or maybe you yourself came to faith reading this very Gospel of John, this good news. But can we say that John's gospel has value exclusively for the unbeliever? I believe that we can say, as valuable as the gospel is to the unbeliever, it is also a value of infinite value to me. So if John's audience is not exclusively the unbeliever, if he is writing to believers, if he's writing to the church, how then can these words, this good news, be applied to the church? Here's John. "But these things I write that you may believe." And you respond, "Well, John, I already believe. I already believe. That's my creed, my credo." We're going to confess that Apostles' Creed this morning. Well, the text clues us into the circumstances of John's writing the gospel. So that it's not just a matter of addressing unbelievers, but believers. John is calling believers to believe. And you and I are included in this address. So these words are powerfully meaningful to you, the believer, significant to you and vital to your life of faith presently. It's crucial for you and me to understand this. Because as we see in the Gospel of John, there are two types of faith. There are two kinds of faith. There is true faith, and then there is a pale imitation of that. It's actually something of a counterfeit of that. John writes to his audience, he writes to us by the Holy Spirit, that we may be certain that we have true faith, genuine faith, a faith that looks to Christ, that leans on him, that trusts him, that relies upon him, a faith that is content in him and secure in him. That there are two kinds of faith, according to John's Gospel, actually makes sense, because there are, after all, in John's Gospel, two kinds of water. There is a kind of water that you can draw from a well, you drink it, and you will become thirsty again. And then there is another kind of water that Jesus can give that perfectly takes care of your thirst. There are two kinds of bread in John's Gospel. There is a bread of this creation. You eat of it and you will hunger again and even eventually die. And then there is true bread. That true bread that comes down from heaven. And if you partake of that bread, you will not die, Jesus says. There is a true vine. Not a vine of this world, of this creation, but the true vine that Jesus says he is in John 15. There is also light and life. Not simply physiological and biological light and life, but true life and eternal light, which only God gives. So we see in the Gospel of John that true relates to what is ultimate, that which is eternal, that which is heavenly and glorious in character, that which does not rise out from the earth or only focus or obsess on the things of this world, but the faith that looks to God, particularly looks to the Savior who has come down from heaven to redeem us. So there is a form of faith we should recognize that rises out of the earth, that again is focused on the things of the world. And sadly, that pale imitation of genuine, authentic faith can be detected even in the Church of Jesus Christ. But there is also a faith which is true and not of earthly origin. It comes from God by His Holy Spirit. It is supernatural, it is heavenly, and it is glorious. It's that faith which seeks Jesus and His kingdom above all. So John will speak even to you and me, the church, from this verse that concludes chapter 20. He will encourage you and me to believe, to exercise true faith, to be engaged in that true faith. Now, how are we to better understand that true faith which John is speaking of? Well, John has wonderfully helped us here in our understanding, for strategically, throughout the Gospel of John, there are little passages that speak to us of these two kinds of faith. One of these passages is at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, and then it's at the conclusion of his public ministry, just prior to his crucifixion and his resurrection. And then there's that last one after his death and resurrection. So the first one is in John 2, verses 23 through 25. Let me read that for you. John records, "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." We could refer to this passage as a matter of faith dependent upon sight. You see, there is that kind of faith, again, that is concerned only with the things of this world. It's bound, it's wedded to sight. So many say, seeing is believing. And how well this passage matches up with the way the Gospel concludes in the confrontation of Jesus and Thomas, the one who had declared, "I will not believe unless I see." So that form of faith, or we might say a deformed faith, is dependent upon sight. It's dependent upon signs of the things that we can actually see. And John wants us to see that the disciples, along with the Hebrews here, are spiritually crippled. Regularly we see through the Gospel of John that Jesus is demonstrating the signs that show who he is, the Son of God, and what he's come to bring, the kingdom of heaven. Those signs point to who he is. So Jesus accomplishes a miracle, and it shows his character. But we see so often in the Gospel of John and in the other Gospels that when Jesus does, it, say, a miraculous feeding of a great number, the people are not looking to the Lord, the God, the provider of these blessings. They're simply looking at the free food. They're just concerned about the blessings rather than the God who blesses. And we see that again and again in the Gospel of John. So there's this type of faith which we'd have to say is crippled. It's focused on not God, but only what we can receive from him. And our enthusiasm for God, our loyalty to God, fluctuates with our consideration of what he is doing for us. Some of you may remember, well, some of you were around at that time, but not all. In 1953, a Roman Catholic priest in Syracuse, Italy, said that whenever he was near the statues in the church, the Madonna and Jesus, they would weep. And of course, this was a small, out-of-the-way parish church, and so often it was a poorly attended service. And yet, when this news came about that you could see a miracle in statues weeping, then of course crowds and hordes came to see this. And it's good for us as we hear of these phenomena, and these phenomena, the report of these phenomena, continue to come about. I recently heard of a priest who is now deceased, but venerated because he had frequently demonstrated stigmata, which are considered to be signs of the wounds of Jesus in those who are presently living. So a priest suddenly claims that he's bleeding from his palms, and that somehow is miraculous and a proof of the reality of God. What would John's take be on that? "But these things I write to you, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." You see, you and I don't learn what God is saying through the means of statues and religious trappings. Our faith is founded on the Word of God by his Spirit. It's in those things that are not seen or observed, and you have the certainty of the events of this world undergirding them. So the Apostle to the Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." You see, there is a type of faith. It depends upon what is seen. It's not a profound faith. It's actually a deformed faith. It's a kind of faith that Christ does not commend, but he judges. And the sad truth is, many in Christendom are rushing after that kind of faith. So there is a deformed faith bound to sight. Seeing is believing. But then we have another passage, more in the middle of the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. And here we see that there's a type of faith that is bound to the approval of others. It's in fear of what others might say or do to us. So here's the passage. John 12, 42 through 43. "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him," believed in Jesus, "but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." here is the type of faith that is bound to the opinion of others, the approval of others, of thinking more about others and what they would say about us than considering our relationship with God and His commendation of us. To highlight this contrast, think back to the early days of the church and of ongoing missionary movement. We hear of Christians willing to lay down their lives for Christ. And they weren't afraid, because everything, by faith, everything was settled for them, because they looked beyond the world of mere appearance, what they could see and handle. They saw beyond the form of this world to that kingdom which is heavenly and glorious and eternal. And they weren't afraid to lay down their life in this world, because they knew their life would be preserved in the world to come. Is that the kind of faith you have? A faith that is not concerned about the opinions of others, not afraid of being labeled as being possibly on the wrong side of history? Does such an accusation intimidate you? John tells us not to be afraid of such lesser things, frightened of lesser things. He wants us to understand that true faith means you and I don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be afraid. So there is a type of faith that is bound to sight, what we can hold and cling to in this world. There's a type of faith that is wed to the approval of others. And then there's that type of faith that simply doesn't really understand who Jesus is and what He's done and the nature of our relationship with Him. And for that, we should look at, think back to the passage that we read last week in John 20, verses 8 through 10. There we have the account of the resurrection morning. And we saw that the women had been to the tomb, and they brought back word to the disciples, and they saw that the tomb had been empty. And so then Simon, Peter, and John had a race out to the tomb. And we read in verses 8 through 10, "Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scriptures, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes." Now this is a challenging passage to interpret, to understand. For I believe John is deliberately ambiguous. For in the reading of the text, you don't know what specifically John is talking about at the end of verse 8. Is it the fact that the other disciple believed the witness of the women? Or that he believed the witness concerning Christ's resurrection? And then you go on to verse 9, and it tells you that he didn't understand the significance of the scripture, that Christ must rise from the dead. And so there's this ambiguity, this confusion, a form of faith, but then that type of faith so qualified by what follows, qualified to the point that rather than going out and proclaiming he is risen, he's risen indeed, we simply find the disciples quietly ambling back to their homes. And we think, what does going back home have to do with faith? Well, they go back home because they're fixed on the things of this world. They think they're focused on their house, their possessions, the land. The resurrection comes, and John and Peter don't see it. They don't understand it yet. They are confused, and so they simply go back home. But there is an explanation, and as we saw last week, that explanation goes to Mary, the woman that they had left in the garden. At first, Mary didn't recognize Jesus, but then she does. And in recognizing Jesus, she clings to Him. And when she clings to Him, He tells her that she is not to cling to him, but that he must first ascend to his Father and his God. And again, as we saw last week, it isn't that in the resurrection, our relationship with God is somehow restricted. It's lessened and diminished. Rather than that, Jesus is saying that I must ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. For as I ascend to heaven, my Father and I will send forth the Holy Spirit, and my Spirit will indwell you. I will not be with you only in one place or another, but I will be omnipresent. I will be with my church forever. And ultimately, I will not simply be present by my Spirit in this world, but ultimately, by the power of my Spirit, I will raise you up in resurrection glory, that where I am, you may be also. True faith, you see, understands not simply the resurrection of Jesus, but the purpose of his ascension, that he was going to his Father and our Father, to his God and our God, that he would go and prepare a place for you, and that having done that, that he would come again, so that where Jesus is, you and I will be with him forever and ever. So Jesus saying to Mary there in the garden, "Do not cling to me," could be paraphrased, true faith doesn't set up shop here. We live here. We use the gifts God has given us. We thank God for the blessings he's given us. We share those with those around us. But our identity, our priority, and our goals are not limited to the horizon of this world. They look above to God's kingdom and his righteousness. True faith, you see, sees the glorious kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that, and by that, you and I, by faith, true faith, are called to evaluate all the things, the lesser things, in this world. John has told us there is a faith of this world, a type of faith. And he cautions that we might have that type of faith. A faith that's dependent upon sight. A faith that's crippled by fear. A faith that simply doesn't understand and continues to look to the things of the world to help us muddle through somehow. You and I, as part of the church, might have such a faith as that. But John is writing that you and I may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have eternal life in his name. Faith causes us to trust God, to love God, and to desire to please God. Do you know how to please God? Well, without faith, the Apostle to the Hebrews says in chapter 11, without faith it is impossible to please him. Put positively, faith, true faith, pleases God. And John assures us of this in the gospel when he records, "And as many as believed, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God." As we receive that gift of faith by God to believe the Lord Jesus Christ, not simply to assent some particular facts about him, that he actually lived in history, that he did certain things, but that he demonstrated that he is the true and living God. He demonstrated that not only in his miracles and in his kindness, but in his resurrection and his ascension, and in the reality of pouring out his Spirit to indwell you and me. God has given us that authority to be his children, those who have the highest blessings of the inheritance of his heavenly kingdom. As we read in 1 Peter, that God had blessed us with eternal life, guarded us by faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And then Peter continues in verses 6 through 9. In this you rejoice, now though for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What a wonderful gospel for you and for me. Good news that we don't have to be afraid. Good news that there are better things to hope for than the things that are in this world and we know are ultimately bound to decompose and to rust. But our faith is sure because our Savior is the eternal God. So, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't be content with a form of faith that simply acknowledges God is out there somewhere, or maybe simply acted back then. But he is here, and he is now. And he is sovereign to do all his holy will, which for you in Christ Jesus is that you would not only believe, but be sustained in that belief that he would bring you preserved all the way to glory. Amen.